Well, good morning, church family. So good to be back with you this morning, opening the Word of God. If you would, join me in turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, where our friend Miranda read. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, you can find our text on page 1040 as we work through these verses in Ephesians. And as you turn there, I just want to echo the thanks to the search committee for their hard work. I also want to say thank you to you all, our church family, particularly from those of us younger guys on the staff who have had the privilege to, in God's sovereignty, step into a role and be able to cut our teeth on preaching. And you all have been so kind. You all have been faithful and encouraging, and it has just been a joy to grow in this area and skill that God has called us to. And so I just want to say thank you for your ministry to us and allowing us to open the Word to you. And the Lord has grown us in this area, and we pray that He has grown you in your walk with the Lord. Our text this morning is in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And if you remember, over the last month or so, we have been working through chapter 4, the first 16 verses of this part of the letter. And really, a month ago when we started in chapter 4, we encountered a significant change in what we've been studying in the book of Ephesians. The entirety of the first three chapters ended up being Paul's exclamation, his proclamation, his rehearsal of the goodness and the glory of God in the gospel and how that affects a believer's life. I don't know if that's what Paul intended to set out to do, if he intended to write a significant portion, or if he just, as he started ministering and writing and thinking of these Ephesians believers, he started praying for them and his mind went to Christ and all that he has accomplished on behalf of the believer and his glorious great plan for all of humanity that he had revealed to Paul, that he had commissioned Paul to go be the revealer of the mystery of the gospel, which is that Jews and Gentiles alike can be together in the church. But what ends up happening in chapters 1 through 3 is Paul spends the entirety of this time recalling, rehearsing the goodness of the gospel and God's glory in believers' lives. And where this leads Paul to is this unending and unceasing worship of a magnified Christ. And at the end of chapter 3, Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Paul literally fell down in thanksgiving and worship to our great God. And as he recalls and rehearses and rejoices in these truths, it should lead us to that. And then in chapter 4, Paul's tone and his content changes. He starts chapter 4 with this, verse 1. He says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So Paul turns from praise and rejoicing and worship to now instruction and admonition and exhortation. In light of everything that God has done on behalf of the believer, and in light of this grand, glorious plan of the gospel that God is accomplishing for his own glory in eternity, in light of that, these things should be transforming your life. And so, starting in chapter 4, and what we're going to see through the rest of the book is specific application of how these glorious truths of what Jesus has done transforms believers' lives. He's going to give specific practical issues. He's already addressed in the verses we looked at believers' relationships with one another in the church. The gospel transforms Christian friendships into unity. So these people with different backgrounds, different histories, from all different cultures, contexts, they're completely different except in one way. They're unified around Christ. Later, he's going to talk about how the gospel transforms your marriages, how it transforms your sexuality, how the gospel transforms your families, your work-life relationships, and other things. But today, in the text that we're looking at, it brings us to Paul's instruction of how the gospel transforms a believer's life in relationship to the unbelieving world around them. If we were to summarize our text for today, we could say it this way. Jesus calls and teaches believers to live distinct from the world while also living in the world. Jesus calls and teaches believers to live distinct from the world while living in the midst of the world. So look with me at verse 17 in our text this morning. It says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." So Paul's transitioning, but continuing on in instruction. He says this, "That you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." So Paul doesn't waste any time jumping into his next theme of instruction. He says, the good news of Jesus should be transforming how you live in relationship to the world around you. You must no longer walk as Gentiles do. Now, that terminology, that phrase, walk as Gentiles do, that's foreign to most of us in our modern day, especially if you haven't grown up in church. So I want to make sure we're all on the same page of what Paul's saying here. When Paul says the word walk, he's talking about the entirety of your life, your everyday, ordinary life, your conduct, your choices, how you live, and the direction that you set and pursue in life, and the worldview, the value systems through which you look at life. Paul says, how you live, that is your walk. So he says, you are to no longer live as the Gentiles do. Well, who are the Gentiles? That's a kind of an odd name that we're not familiar with today, most of us. There's no nation or people group or ethnicity known as the Gentiles in our world today. And even in Jesus' day and going all the way back to ancient Israel, there were no such specific group as Gentiles that were one nation or race or kingdom. It was a term that encapsulated all people who were not Jewish. They were the people outside of God's covenant community that he had created and formed for himself. They were distant from God. They had their own religious practices. They were pagans. And if you remember who Paul's writing to here, he's writing to the believers at Ephesus. Ephesus was a pagan city. It was known for their idol worship, for their worship of different mythological gods, of their different cult practices. It was full of worthless, dead religion. But that there was a group of people here who had come to know Jesus that were made up of this background. And so what Paul is saying here is you are no longer to walk like the Gentiles. He's saying you are no longer to live like the unbelieving world that's all around you. He's very simply instructing them to not live like how they used to. Because this is the background that they came out of. So what does that look like? What is an unbeliever, an unbelieving world, this background that these Ephesian believers were saved out of look like? What did it mean to live like that so that we can understand when Paul says you should not live like that anymore, we should know what that means. Paul goes on to describe it. Look back at verse 17. He says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Right? That word futile means emptiness, pointlessness, hopelessness. You are no longer to live like the world that has pointless, empty values and worldviews and are pursuing things that bring no life. Paul says. He says in verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their heart. The unbelieving world is spiritually bankrupt. They're sitting in spiritual darkness, he says. The light won't turn on. They can't grasp spiritual truths. If you were up early enough this morning and drove, you saw the fog. There was somebody coming down West Georgia Road as I was pulling in and turning onto Davenport, didn't have their headlights on. And it was so foggy as they were coming down the road and I was trying to turn left, I almost didn't see them. There's blindness. There's something in the spiritual capacity of the unbelieving world that can't grasp spiritual truth. Not only that, he says they're alienated from the life of God. They're unplugged. Okay? I'm not a super crafty kind of person. I like to dabble a little bit, and I've got some pretty low-end power tools, some Ryobi tools. They work great for what I'm able to do. But occasionally, I find myself in a situation where my wife would like me to take on a project that is outside of my capabilities. And so what ends up happening is I don't have the tools for it. I don't have the skill sets. So I have to borrow them. And I have to borrow people to help me do that. And so for my wife's birthday this year, we decided we'd been saving for this project we wanted to do in our home where we were going to put bookshelves on a wall and kind of build them in so they look like they were built in. And we did an IKEA hack. So we did all our research, figured out what we had to buy, had it shipped, and then picked everything up from Home Depot and of course, made like 18,000 trips to Home Depot, and the stack of receipts is like this long. But part of what I had to do in order to make it look good was we had to do some framing, and that's way outside of my wheelhouse. So that means I had to find someone who knew how to frame, who had the tools to do it, and then recruit them as they were able to come over and help me. And one of my dear friends willingly and lovingly spent a lot of time helping me complete this project. And so he brought over his chop saw, and he brought over the other, I don't even know what it's called, the saw that you push wood through. And he did all that, okay? Actually, one brother here recommended, when he heard I was doing this, he said, now you're going to have someone there to help you, right? So you don't cut your hand off. Like, he knew my level. Okay, anyways, so what ended up happening, we had to keep going back between these saws. And we had only one extension cord. And so we had to continually switch to have power to this the source. And what often happened, we'd make our cut, we'd go inside, we'd measure, you know, put it up, oh, okay, we gotta go change it. So we'd go back out and we would get it all set up, and then we realized we'd pull the chop saw down or we'd push it through and we'd flip the switch and the saw wouldn't go. And what happened was we were constantly having to remove the power source to the other saw and forgetting to change it back. And so there was no source of life. There was no plug. Jesus says in Ephesians, these unbelievers are alienated from the life of God. They have no source of life. They're dead, as we looked at in Ephesians 2. He goes on, just continually painting a bleaker picture. Verse 19, they've become callous, and they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So they've desensitized themselves. They've numbed themselves so that they no longer have any feeling, it says, towards their sin. And they give themselves over to pursue it because their minds are futile. They have no spiritual life. And so they're constantly just going after their own pursuit of sin. What, you could translate it like this. They have an insatiable desire or lust to go after their own heart. Whatever their heart is directing them. But the problem is their heart is dead. And so Paul says, you must no longer live like this. So some application for us to consider as we look at these verses is found actually back in verse 17 in some of the words that Paul uses. Look back at 17. He says, you must no longer walk as Gentiles do. What does the words no longer imply? That there was something that had been happening, that was progressing, that needed to stop. Right? If you said something like, hey, Robert, no more cookies today, okay? I would look at you and go, that's kind of weird because I haven't had any cookies today. I'm not a weirdo. You don't eat cookies before noon. But if you looked at me and you said, hey, Robert, no more coffee today, regardless of how I feel about that statement, it makes sense because I've had my coffee this morning. So there is something there that needs to stop. Paul is saying, no longer walk like this. So the implications are twofold. Number one, Paul is reminding these believers about something about their past. The godless lifestyle that is embraced, that is promoted, that is pursued by the Gentile unbelieving world around them, that was their past. The heart direction of hostility towards God, that was their heart. The temptations, the activities, the proclivities of godless, unbelieving Gentiles, that describes who they were. Not all to the same degree, and not all in the same way, but it was the reality of each and every one of them. And friends, it's the reality of each and every one of us. Like, regardless of whether or not you have grown up in the church or this is your first Sunday sitting under the Word of God, regardless of whether you were saved at or before the age of five, or you were saved at or after the age of 60, regardless of whether you've been saved for one day or one week or one year, this is the reality of each of us. Dead and separated, enslaved, condemned sinners. We studied that in chapter 2. This was the Ephesian believers' previous identity. And Paul's telling them, no more. No longer do this. And we're going to jump into what that means and unpack that here in a moment. But the second implication of this is that these words also imply a lifestyle that the Ephesian believers are drawn back into. So this was their history. This was their previous identity. And he's saying, you are to no longer do this. But there's also this reality that even though it's not their identity anymore, it's not who they are anymore, they are tempted and drawn back into it and need to be reminded no more. No longer engage in this kind of behavior, this kind of lifestyle, this kind of mindset as you walk through life. Do you find yourself here? In what ways are you tempted to go back to your old manner of life? Where you need to hear the words of Jesus, no longer walk in that way. Second thing we need to see in this text, in verse 17, are those little words, as and do. As the Gentiles do. This is the reality of the believer's world that he was living in. They were surrounded by a culture that's unbelieving, that's dead in their trespasses, that's enslaved to sins, that's futile in their thinking, that has no spiritual capacity or capabilities, no desire or care for God. And notice what Paul doesn't say to the believers. He doesn't say you must no longer walk among the Gentiles. He doesn't say you must no longer walk with the Gentiles or near the Gentiles. No, Paul says you must not walk as the Gentiles do. He's not calling these believers to pull away from the unbelieving world that they live in. He's calling them to live differently in the middle of it. And this is in line with so much other scripture. And Paul's letters is full with this sort of command. He was writing to the Corinthian church about a case where somebody was indulging in gross sexual immorality. And he wrote to the Ephesians church or the Corinthian church how they should respond to this. And he said this, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or of the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. This echoes Jesus' own words and actions that he left us. Jesus, time and time and time again, went to the people that everyone else looked at as the outcasts, as the losers, as the worst of the worst. And Jesus, time and time and time again, ate with the kind of people that you and I probably would be hard-pressed to find ourselves hanging out with. Jesus said, when he was asked about it, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Paul doesn't call believers out of the world. Paul calls them to be distinct from the world. So the application for you and me is that this is our reality as well. This is the world that you and I are going out to this week. These are the people that you and I rub shoulders with all week long. Paul's description in chapter 2 of what a person apart from Christ is like, and Paul's description here in verses 17 through 19 of the direction of their life, describes to one degree or another every person outside of Christ. And those are the people who we rub shoulders with every single day, who we are called to pursue. We're called to live differently from the world, not distantly from the world. We're called to live differently from the world, not distantly. And that includes Jesus calling us to live differently from our old manner of life. But not only does Jesus call us to live differently, he also teaches us how to live differently. What that looks like. So look back at our text starting in verse 20 with me. It says this: "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." So as Paul is writing to these believers and he's calling them to live out the new identity that they have in Christ, to live differently in the midst of a broken, sinful world that's heading to hell. As he's thinking about this life and how it's totally opposite from what God desires for how a believer ought to live, he reminds them of an important reality. He says, "But this is not how you learned Christ. You've been taught differently. You've been taught a different way, a better way, Jesus' way." What does Paul mean when he says, "You learned Christ"? He's describing what happens to a person when they encounter Jesus. When a person meets Jesus and he rescues them and he saves them, he brings them into a relationship with himself. And that relationship is personal. It's real. And it's transformative. It's an apprenticeship of sorts. Some of you here are trade. You make a living by a specific trade. Some of you here may be plumbers. Some of you may be welders. Some of you may be carpenters. And certainly throughout history, this was a large part of human history. There would be somebody who was a skilled professional in a specific trade, and they would take on someone, typically a younger person, and they would train them up and teach them the trade. They would hopefully start broadly enough to teach them the basics of the entirety of the trade. And then over time, as this apprentice grew in their skill, hopefully, at least in history, the idea was that one day the apprentice would replace the master. And he would pass the business on. He would teach him their special tricks, their unique skills for their trade. Some of you, that was your experience for your job. And when Jesus saves a person, he brings us into that kind of relationship. And the end goal is different from an apprenticeship, because the student doesn't replace the master in the gospel, but the student is to grow and become more and more like the teacher. And Paul says, Jesus is your teacher. Jesus is your master. He teaches you a different way. He teaches you about himself. So what is the Jesus way? What did Jesus teach you when he found you and he rescued you? Well, Paul illumines that for us and summarizes it in verses 22 through 24. So look at these verses, the last three verses of our text this morning. He says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. When Jesus saves someone and he brings them under his tutelage and he becomes their teacher, he teaches them his way. And what is Jesus' way? To put off your old manner of life. When Jesus saves someone, he not only resurrects them from the dead, he clothes them in a new identity. He takes who they were and he transforms them. This happens at conversion, right? If you remember back to Ephesians chapter 2, you can turn back quickly. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You followed the course of the world. You were enslaved to your desires, he says. And then in verse 3, he says, you were condemned. You were by nature children of wrath. And then verse 4 introduces us to what God does for believers. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive. Jesus resurrects dead hearts to new life. Jesus takes those who were far off and he brings them near. Jesus takes orphans who have no future and he adopts them and he brings them into his family and he lavishes them with his righteousness and his riches so that they go from being nothing to the sons and daughters of the King. He gives them a new identity. The words here in chapter 4, when Paul says he teaches you what you learned from Christ was to put off your old self and to put on the new self, these words are literally to take off, to pull off. It's the idea of changing clothes. He's saying, once you were wearing these garments, they marked your old manner of life. And he's saying, Jesus taught you about that manner of life. He rescued you from that manner of life. He taught you how to take those garments off and to be renewed and to put on his garments. At salvation, You're given a new set of clothes. And they're Jesus's clothes. The righteousness, the holiness, the purity that Jesus was clothed with, that he lived in this world for 33 years, never once staining, never once marking them up. Jesus actually, the scripture says, took those off and he places them on you so that when the Father looks at you, if you've turned to Christ in faith and repentance, that's the outfit he sees you wearing. Not your dirty rags, not your stained clothes. That no matter how hard you wash, no matter how much you scrub, no matter how much stain remover and bleach you use, you can't get out. Jesus teaches you about your former manner of life, the direction you're heading. He shows you and enables you to turn from that. And then Jesus teaches you how to put on your new life, your new identity. Something that is not immediately apparent in our text this morning, but that I think will hopefully bring clarity for you in this, is that there is in a way a dual reality of what's going on here. There's this idea that we've talked about in our series called the already not yet. And so when Paul is giving this command, it's a very simple command to understand. Don't live like how you used to. You need to live differently from the world around you that you came from. And he instructs you to do that. He says, the way that you do that is through Jesus's way, what Jesus teaches you. And what Jesus teaches you, in one sense, happens the moment he converts you. When Jesus saves you, and it's Jesus who saves you, let me be clear about that. Jesus teaches you and enables you to put off your old man and put on your new man. So like we were saying, God the Father looks at you in that status, positionally before God. But then there's this other reality that all of us who are believers here experience, and it's this, that even though that is our identity, we're new creatures. We're holy and blameless forever before the Father. There's this other reality that we still live in this world. And the command that God gives us is that we are still to live differently from the world. And the reason for that is because you and I still go back after the world. So the command here and what Jesus teaches us is that we are to put off our old man that isn't our identity anymore. That's not who you are anymore. And to renew ourselves the way Jesus taught us through the Word, so that the Word, as we listen to it, as we listen to the voice of Jesus through the Word, His Spirit renews our spirit that's united with Him. And we are to put on our new life. We are to actually live out who we are. Jesus teaches us how to do that. And he's going to get really specific in some verses here that we're going to look at in the next couple weeks about specific ways that this is supposed to play out in our lives, in how we live our daily lives, at our jobs, in our marriages, to our kids, to our friends, to our unbelieving coworkers or neighbors. But there's two things that we can conclude from Jesus' calling to us and what he teaches us. And it's this. Jesus teaches us to daily put off our old man, to daily be renewed in our minds, in our inner man, through the word and the truths of the gospel, and to put on our new man, to step into the power, to step into the freedom, to step into the holiness that is ours because of Christ, that we can have by the grace of Christ. We can conclude that, number one, this is a process. This command to no longer walk as Gentiles is one that we need to continually be reminded of, because it's something that we are continually tempted to go back after, and it's something that we need to continually grow in. It's a process. And the second thing is, it's possible. It's possible to grow in holiness, to grow in Christ-likeness, to grow in purity, in love, in victory, not because of something we can do, but because Jesus is our teacher and Jesus is our life, the scripture says. You were taught in him. You learned Christ at salvation. You were united to Christ in his resurrection and his life. So the life you now live, you can live through Christ. It's possible to put off your old man and put on your new. But it's only possible by the enabling grace of God through the word, through the spirit in our lives. Jesus calls us to live differently from the world around us because our new identity that he's given to us is actually who we are. And Jesus teaches us to live differently from the world around us, to continually put away our old man, to take off that garment that we're so tempted to wake up in the morning and put back on. Jesus says, no, renew your inner man through the word and walk in the new life that's yours. So, some concluding applicational thoughts for us this morning. Paul, as he is instructing these Ephesian believers, and he's moving from all that God has done for them, now is applying it to their life. You Ephesian believers, do not live this way anymore. That's who you were. This is who you are. That's Jesus' words to you and to me. That's who you were. Those clothes that have the holes, that are stinky, smelly, that are rotting, that's who you were. But put those off and put on your new man. put on the new garment. He calls us to live differently in the unbelieving world around us. And the first part of that calling is actually to himself. It's to conversion. It's futile in and of ourselves to live out this calling, to try to live differently from the old way of life and the world that we grew up in if we haven't been delivered from that. So very simply this morning, Jesus offers you that conversion. If you've never come to know Jesus personally, Jesus invites you to turn to him. For those of us this morning who have been converted, Jesus calls us to live differently day in and day out amongst the world that we live in. He exposes the ways that we continually go back and try to put on our old man. And Jesus says, don't do that anymore. So, what are those areas for you? Because they look different for each of us. At the core, our old man, all of our old men and women here, they are all hostile against God. But how that plays out is different. So how, for you, are you continually tempted to go back to your old way of life that you aren't anymore? And you need to put away and renew yourself in the Word of God, in the truth that he's giving you, and put on your new man to live out where God's called you. God does this through the transformation of us, the conforming of us through the power of the gospel. So what areas of life do you need to be conformed to look more like Jesus? Because there are people this week that you're going to go see as you leave this service whose clearest and brightest light in the midst of all their darkness is you. Jesus left you here to be his ambassadors, to be his witness, so that other people would see your good works and go, there's a God that is amazing. There's something real and powerful and alive, and I don't have it. What areas is the Spirit working to conform you to look more like Jesus, so that when the unbelieving world around you looks at you, they actually see a broken, not perfect picture, but the picture of Jesus that God wants to use to bring them to himself. God does this through the enabling and empowering grace that he's given us through the renewing of our minds through the word. And so as we go this week, the command is clear. Don't live that way anymore. Not because you have the strength in and of yourself to do it, but because of who God has made you to be. He has made you alive. He has made you a new creation, a new man in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. It's very clear that your gospel, your truth, calls us and teaches us. It transforms us and empowers us to live differently. Not because we are something special in and of ourselves, and God, it doesn't come from our own resources, our own life-giving abilities. We have none of those. God, you call us to live differently in the midst of a world that you rescued us from, because God, you have given us a new identity that is to be light to a spiritually dark world. You've given us a new identity that is to be life to a spiritually dead world. And God, you do this all for the praise of your own glory. And so God, we come to you this week and we ask you for help. As we sang earlier, Lord, we need you. We need you to be able to abide in you and to live in a way that proclaims the goodness and the genuineness of the gospel's transforming work in our lives. So God, would you help us to do that today? In your name we pray.